Last time that I had the privilege of speaking with you, which was the last day of Unleavened Bread, Monday, we talked about man does not live by bread alone, but every word of God. And we looked at some of the laws that we live our lives by. When we looked at the great book of the law in Deuteronomy and other places where we regard what law is significant in our lives to be. Well, today I had to challenge myself, and this is not really a part two, but you have to link it together if you are a Christian in modern day life. And that is, you and I have to take time, I believe, to look at grace. Grace is not a subject that easily comes to Jim Ford. He's more of a legalist. This is the way it is, and we will go that way. Ask my kids. They will suggest to you that I could be that way as a disciplinarian. And sometimes there wasn't that much grace or mercy afforded to them. So I'm grateful that they're here today. It's pretty easy to run your kids off at times. So I am grateful for the grace that God afforded me as a parent. Consider him your parent. And if he just simply suggested that you live by the law, we would all be taken away, more than likely, because we can't live it perfectly. Even though we accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, if you just embrace the law, then we have some difficulties. I want to begin by trying to define what grace is, and that's not easy, because when I got to looking at it in this word study, and this is basically what this is a word study, I saw so many subtleties. The nuance of the word is incredible. And I think you could spend days trying to define and probably would not completely be able to define the word grace. From the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, grace is defined in this way. And this, again, is in part. I chose these because I have the opportunity to stand up here. That's the only reason. I had to minimize what we would talk about. One of the things that is defined is unmerited divine assistance given humans for their regeneration or sanctification. A virtue coming from God. A state of sanctification enjoyed through divine grace. Again, a state of sanctification enjoyed by those through divine grace. It's approval, it's favor, it's staying in his good graces. An archaic form might be mercy, pardon, forgiveness, disposition to, or an act of instance of kindness, courtesy, or clemency. Remember, the word clemency is very true for all of us here today, I believe. It's considered sometimes a temporary exemption, reprieve. In other words, it's not permanent. At least my view is, when it talks about this temporary exemption, I see it as being that so many Christians out in our society today say, once saved, always saved. In other words, once they've accepted Jesus Christ, it's almost as though they have license to do what they please. But that's not really what grace is, and that's certainly what the law would not afford us to do. So remember that it is something that you must embrace, God's mercy. But it also is a responsibility as well. From an International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, the grace is a word that you will find in the Greek, and it's spelled C-H-A-R-I-S, charis. Excuse me? Charis. In the English New Testament, the word grace is always a translation. And it is a word that occurs in the Greek text sometimes over 170 times. The reading is uncertain in places. In secular Greek, of all periods, it's also a very common word, just like the or and might be in our language. And in both biblical and secular Greece, it is used with far more meanings that can be represented by any one term in the English language. And I found that very interesting. Again, in other words, we're talking about the nuance of a word. We're talking about the nuance of your life. We're talking about how mercy can be different, how grace can be different for you than it might be for me. As the complement of this, charis denotes the emotion awakened in the recipient of such favor. In other words, you can see it, you understand it, you feel the mercy that God has extended you. It's a form of gratitude. As cited in Luke 17:9, it reads literally, "Has he gratitude that servant?" In other words, he shows gratitude towards that servant, to that servant. In a slightly transferred sense, charis designates the word of emotion in which gratitude is expressed, and so becomes thanks. Grace can become thanks. Well, when we sit before a meal, we'll often say, "Who's going to say grace?" I see now that there is, again, that implied thought of thanks. You can find that in Scripture approximately 10 times as implied that it's thanks in the New Testament. We're going to stay in the New Testament because you will see that in actuality, grace is found through the New Covenant, through the New Testament, through that gospel, because the law was in place in the Old Testament. And so wasn't its penalties. You can refer to Romans 6:17. Concretely, charis may mean the act by which the graciousness is expressed. Grace is power. Naturally, the various meanings of the word were simply taken over from ordinary language by the New Testament writers. And so it is quite illegitimate to try to construct on the basis of all occurrences of the word a single doctrine that will account for all the various uses. In other words, it gets somewhat complicated here, in that you cannot just say grace means this or grace means that. And again, I think that's specific even to our own personal lives. The Old Testament, there is no word in Hebrew that can represent all the meanings of charis, and in the Septuagint, charis itself is used practically only as a translation of the Hebrew chin or favor. This restriction of meaning being due to the desire to represent the same Hebrew word by the same Greek word as far as possible. In other words, there is an attempt at some alignment, but really it's pretty difficult to do. Technically, salvation by grace in the New Testament is opposed to an Old Testament doctrine, is opposed to an Old Testament doctrine of salvation by works, which you can find referred to in Romans 4:4 or Romans 11:6. Bear with me, there's not too much left of this definition, but I thought we really needed to go into it at some extent in order to try to accomplish the understanding of grace that we might have. Or what is the same thing by law, Romans 6:14 or John 1:17? An example would be, men and God are thought of as parties to a contract. How true that is of the New Covenant. To be fulfilled by each independently, most of the legislation seems to be presupposed some idea of a man as a quantity quite outside of God, while Deuteronomy 13:11-14 states explicitly that the law is not too hard or not too far off for men. And that's true for you and me because of grace, because of clemency, because of the reprieve, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. All of those things are essential in order for us to understand grace and to understand the law and how they are connected in actuality and how they give us the strength to carry on. It was interesting when we see the wedding yesterday. Everyone was so interested in, or many people were, and talking about royalty. And as I heard earlier prior to services today, how we indeed too are a royal people. Have we not the prospect of a wedding ourselves? Have we not thought about what our groom may require of us? Have we not thought of what we will wear? Have we not thought of how to prepare for that wedding and how we look forward to it? And what Jesus Christ did as our groom in order to collect us collectively into his bride. What did he do? He gave his sacrifice. He made it the ultimate sacrifice. So we are cleansed and cloaked in the blood. And that is the reprieve and the clemency and the grace that God has given us all. Let's begin today to look at some scriptures that I hope will help us to define in our own lives what grace really is. And that is found, let's begin in John 1. Let's look at the verse 14 to begin with. The word becomes flesh. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, and he was before me. In other words, he was part of the Godhead. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law of Moses, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You see, the law was already in place, but as you and I know, we realize that we could not possibly keep the law fully on our own, or that we could ever keep it at all, and that we will fall short of the glory. Who understands the mind of God? Totally. But through his mercy, through the intervention, we will find peace. Verse 18 says, No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And that is our declaration today as well. Let's look at Romans 6, verses 1 through 7. Because we were slaves to sin, but now we should be slaves of God. And for you and I, that should have no negative connotation. I'd like to begin to read in verse 1, where it says, What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died in sin live any longer in it? Well, when did we die to sin? How did that happen? What was the process? Well, he goes on to say, Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized in Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? In other words, when we said that we repent, that we want to get to it, we desire a change, and we have to have what goes on through our life to be that which is God's, because we cannot continue to live as we physically lived in the sin that we lived in, we accepted baptism as that coming out, being buried with Jesus Christ in order that we might be cleansed. Verse 14, Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. You see, it is a renewal. It is a newness. It's a beginning. Grace has to be considered a beginning, a new way of life. For we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 15, or 14 rather, For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Well, that's a hard thing to understand, I think. And really, when you think about it, there is that nexus. There is that connection between law and grace. And if we don't connect them, we are disconnected. What does disconnection mean in our lives? It means that we really don't have a relationship with the Father in heaven. And that's essential for you and for me. Verse 15, what then? Again, a question which was asked actually in verse 1 in a different way. Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Now, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown renders this particular verse as a reference to, it dictates a common sense view. In other words, Paul's saying, have some common sense about this. Why would you go and sin so that grace could abound? Grace is only for that which you cannot accomplish and make work without. In other words, grace has to be because we fall short. Not that we want to go live the life that we once lived, but to help us not to live and fall back into all those things that we once did. Just as we look at the days of unleavened bread and we consider that as a time of renewal, consider that as change, consider that as a way of making our life better, our relationship with our Father in heaven greater. These are the things that we need to remember and why we should remember them. And it is the grace that allows us to see it. It's the clemency. Do you not know in verse 16, to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, You are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin to death or obedience to righteousness. How true. Where you accept your role, whether it be in some form of sin, perversion, or do you accept your role in righteousness? There's where you are slave. There's where you give up who you are to serve whatever it be. I was watching a special on TV the other night. I don't remember what channel. But it was talking about meth addiction, and it was talking about how difficult it was in one of these particular counties in Missouri, I think. And I'm not sure about what state, but I believe if it wasn't Missouri, I'm sorry, Missouri. It's not to malign anyone, but they were talking about this rural county, and it reminded me of Torrance County. It reminded me of where we live, because we have some of those same problems in our community, or that outside of the community area. What it is obviously it's much easier to do. It's much easier to make this drug without being caught, without the surveillance that you might have in a larger community. I understand even the aroma, the scent of meth is very distinctive. In fact, there was a meth lab down the block from us. And this person, it was interesting because right next door is a gentleman that we have known for over 30 some odd years, and he's just like me. He gets up early, he likes his coffee. He's standing out there on the porch, and he smells this day after day, but he doesn't know. He says, after this all happened and they finally busted these people, he told me how rank and ugly that smell was from meth, but he was unaware of what it was. He just knew it wasn't something he wanted to experience or to take in as a scent, but he knew it was bad. But what was interesting as the special went on was the fact that these people are slaves. They are so addicted to this drug. You and I have seen addiction at times. We've experienced it in our own families. We may have experienced it in our own lives. I certainly have. And it's tough. It's hard to necessarily give up. In some senses, it becomes your God. This verse challenges you to ask, is there an addiction and what is it? If you were addicted to serving God, you've got a great addiction. If you have in your mind the view that you must serve your Father totally and whatever is required of you, you will do, that's as liberated as you get. But if you have the desire to fall back into those things which are addiction, as the world views addiction, then we have a problem. Verse 17 says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. It might be better translated, take the word deliver and put entrusted. You were entrusted with that doctrine. When you stand there and if you ever wonder, well, why me? Why was I called? And most of us won't necessarily have an answer to that. That really at least gets to the core issue. But I find it interesting when it says, yet you obeyed from the heart that which you were entrusted. You see, you and I have a great deal of responsibility. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves to what? To righteousness. To righteousness. Paul goes on to say, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more unlawlessness, or more lawlessness. I guess you can't have unlawlessness. That would be But anyways, it's lawlessness. So now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Again, presenting yourself as a changed individual. And that's through the mercy of God. We've all been sentenced to die. But we have been reprieved by the sacrifice. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard of righteousness. In other words, you were able to just do what you jolly well pleased, because you had not accepted that form of righteousness. You hadn't accepted the mercy. You didn't express the gratitude. What fruit did you have then in these things of which you are now ashamed? What did you gain? What was it? For many of us, it truly was an addiction that was so difficult to give up, we really had to fight. But through God's mercy, it happened. If you've ever really seen addiction, and as my wife will tell you, she talks a lot about addiction to her classes. And she tries to tell them the one thing, don't do it. How many times have you heard that, though, in your life? Don't do it! And yet, not me, I'll escape. The vulnerabilities of this addiction will not happen to me. Don't do it. And what she will tell you, as many others might tell you, is that once this addiction, particularly with some of these drugs, once you've tried it once, it affects your life forever. And you will fight it forever. Unless you are made clean by the mercy of God, in my opinion, by His grace. There are those who are liberated. There are those that don't have that desire. But it doesn't come on by anything that you do by yourself. You have to fight it continually. The only intervention that you will have, in my opinion, is God's grace and His mercy. Because it is an everyday thing. You'll hear people who have been addicted and they'll tell you, I take it day by day by day. I put one foot in front of the other. I always seem to remember that that is something that pulls me. Just as our lives, just as some of the things we face pull us. We've just completed the days of unleavened bread, and of course the significance of being unleavened is the fact that you are saying, I am sinless, I will do what's necessary to remain unleavened. But as the year goes by, and as we go from day to day, from moment to moment, from hour to hour, we find ourselves being pulled, we find ourselves struggling, we find ourselves looking sometimes, maybe as Lot's wife did, looking back and saying, well, maybe it wasn't as bad, maybe it wasn't something that I can't somehow handle and still live my life. Verse 22 says, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end is everlasting life. You see, that's what we are promised, everlasting life. Because in verse 22 it tells us, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay? That's a choice. On the left, you might say you have the wages of sin. And it tells us that if you are that slave, in verse 21, if that is the fruit, for the end of those things will be death. On the right, we have eternal life. And that is because we have become slaves of God. That's kind of a harsh word, because we don't like to talk about slavery, or we don't like to talk about that type of conformity to anything, because, hey, we're Americans. We can do what we want to do. We don't have to worry about anything. We're adults. We're over 21. I guess it's 18 now. We can just do what we want to do. But the fact of the matter is, you must give yourself over to something, because it's, what is it, the old saying, if you don't, how is it? You'll fall for anything. If you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And that's basically what that's saying here to me. That's what it's saying. You will fall if you do not stand. Your choice. That's what free moral agency is about. And fortunately, with that free moral agency, again, we still have His grace. Ephesians 2. One of the ways we have grace is through faith. And I wanted to look at that and remind ourselves that it is our faith that will carry us through. again with God's mercy. Let's look at verse 1 through 10. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And we know that to be Satan. We know that he has many demons. He has many assistants who will help you stumble. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. In other words, you were no different. There wasn't anything special about being the way the world is. It's average. It's mundane. Pretty soon you end up saying, is that all there is? Is that all there is? I know. When I have been out in the workforce and experienced situations where I was around people that very much wanted to excel, there's nothing wrong with that. But the way that people sometimes do it is to step on others. And they justify the greed, the avarice, or whatever they might take on as a view of their life as simply reaching out for that brass ring that everyone wants and everyone wants to achieve, because we've been sold a bill of goods as to what is or should be our priorities in this life. The fact of the matter is, most people end up saying, is that all there is? Is that all there is? But you and I have eternal life waiting for us. We share in something that for me is indescribable. I read something the other day that just was so awesome to me. And it was that there was a view, at least, that this person had, that there will be a time when we will all sing a joyful song with God, the Father, and Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? I can't, really. I mean, I can't take that all in. I can't wrap my mind around. To see, can you imagine us all standing as one? What will that song be? How joyful it'll be. How strong it will be. To think of this song and to sing it. That's what waits for us. But God, who is rich in verse 4, in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Well, that, to me, in this particular instance, is again telling me, or reminding me of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It reminds me because it says you've been saved. Well, how else could you and I be saved but by that sacrifice? And raised up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, the reminder is in Christ Jesus, that in the age to come he might show exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We all have egos. We all have motivation. And that's why we are reminded that it isn't anything that we do, but the gift of grace. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It was set in motion. It was given to you and I, along with the sacrifice, again being the reinforcing view of how we receive this clemency, this reprieve. First Peter 1, please. Let's begin begin to read in verse 13, living before God our Father. That's the subheading that I have. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when it is revealed to you. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. Find that interesting. It's saying, you were ignorant. This you did because you did not understand? But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. In other words, that's your challenge. You've been called. You were holy through Christ Jesus. So you must be holy. Because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning in fear, in respect, in awesomeness of what God has for all of us. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers. You see, this takes us past anything physical. But with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. I'd like to reiterate verse 17 because it says without partiality. That's a different court system, isn't it? A lot of times, how many times have you heard about the court systems in the United States? And you will hear, well, he had the better attorney. He had the better lawyer. He had more money he could throw at whatever he was trying to achieve. But yet here it says, it don't matter. Excuse the grammar. Partiality. There is no partiality in his judgment. So therefore, conduct yourself properly. Because you're not going to be able to persuade him, hey, I was a big guy. I stood up and I spoke. I led songs. At the feast, I was able to help people park. I mean, all these things are important. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that anything that we do isn't important. But the flip side is none of it's important. It is our relationship with our Father. And if we can't remember that, and if we cannot accept the grace that God has given us, and we seek only position, then we've been partial. It's just like, remember what, it's in Matthew, is it 5? Where it talks about fasting and it talks about how Pharisees, they wanted people to see them fasting. They wanted to see them grimace. They wanted to see, oh, I'm so hungry. And they were reminded that their reward was here. Well, you and I seek a greater reward, and it can again be achieved with mercy. You cannot achieve that which is only here through God's grace. You don't need it. You've already gotten it. Knowing that, again, in verse 18, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received as a tradition by your father. I know my father and mother taught me very much to seek money, to seek things. And I don't say that wrongly because they were really wanting me to understand that they bring security. And to an extent in a physical environment, they do. But we've also seen in the past few years, no matter what you got, it seems like it was absorbed by those who were greedier or made mistakes or whatever. I mean, not to hold them accountable, but I do know that, like most of you here, we have some form of investment in retirement programs or IRAs, something, and something caused us to lose some money, and usually it was out of our control. Like so many of the things that are in our marketplace, we don't have the control. Those were traditions of man and men that are avarice, who want to have more than someone else. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world in verse 20, but was a manifest in these last times. Is he manifest in our lives? I embrace the concept, and I will go ahead and say it, and I have said it in the past, I guess, to an extent. I do think we are in those times. It's hard for me to picture it going on that much further. It seems as though, at least as a country, we've lost the pride of our power. We are economically in ruin. And there are so many things that you and I need to consider that are going to change in our lives, I believe, soon. Are they the end times? Tough to accept. Reality of it is we want to think we're strong enough to see these things through. I would suggest to you again, only by His grace, by His mercy. Because if it were not for the elect's sake, even the elect would be deceived, would they not? Think about it. I stand here kind of slow. Not the sharpest, sharpest knife in the drawer? See, I can't even remember the analogy, but just to say I ain't too smart sometimes. But I will tell you, it is only by the mercy and the peace of God, who through him believe in God and raised him from the dead and gave him glory in verse 21, so that your faith and hope are in God. Not in me, not in anyone else, but in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love, and of the brethren's love, one another fervently with a pure heart. In other words, we have to do what we have to do with each other as well. And that we must love each other with a pure heart. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. As we heard in the first message, one of his points was that we must, Mr. Velasquez's points was we must pray, we must study, we must fast. Because the word of God abides forever. Only if we remember to look, to be honest with you. It's in front of us, but do we always access it? It's a lot easier sometimes, at least in our own minds, to do it our way. That's not always God's way. So it requires us to be knowledgeable about what His plan for us is. 2 Timothy. How am I doing on time, Wayne? I don't have a watch. I'm retired. I gave up the watch. That could be bad, though, for you. Second Timothy, chapter 1. And let's look at verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our God, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Again, because of his sacrifice. But he has not been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Remember, the law was condemnation. And if you fell short of the law, that was sin. The wages of sin are death. But it was his mercy. It was his life through the gospel. Colossians 4. Let your speech always be with grace. Again, we're looking at the nuances of the word grace and its meaning. The reason being because there is so much to that word. Again, I think you and I could spend a great deal of time trying to define it in our own lives. And it is something that you and I need to define specifically to ourselves. What grace is to me may not be grace to you, truthfully. The one thing that I think we can all establish is that grace is a reprieve. It is clemency. Because every one of us here was condemned to death by our shortcomings, by our life, our very existence. From there, we go to defining how that clemency applies to each one of us. Colossians 4, and let's begin to read in verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Continue earnestly in prayer. Let's read it again. Being vigilant. I can't say it all of a sudden. In it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. Now ask yourself, are you in those chains? Do you share what Paul shares through these words? That I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time, gracing the time, being grateful for the time that you have to share with others the gospel. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. You see, there are those times when you will be called to give an answer. We can cite those scripture, a scripture in particular in passage. But what I'm talking about here is that we would be versatile enough to address those issues with other people. That's not always easy. I certainly don't have all the answers. I remember one time standing in front of the Alamo, and there was this park area there, and there was a man on his soapbox, you might say, demonstratively preaching as best he could. And I remember all the gestation and everything else. He was just going along talking about everything that he was doing. And he was preaching and no one cared and no one listened. I thought that was kind of interesting. And I kind of see it in that same way. It says, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. In other words, you can't just swing the sword because you got it. But use wisdom. Redeem the time. Understand what it means. And let your speech always be with grace. Not to be harsh or difficult. Seasoned with salt. Seasoned with the word. Seasoned with the knowledge that you and I must have, so that we can give that answer to each one who asks of us that answer. Hebrews 10. When I think of Hebrews 10, I immediately think about forsaking the assembling of ourselves together and so on. But this is not where I want to go. I would like to turn your attention to verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So if we do these things and we continue in it, then there's even Christ's sacrifice can't save us. If we continue, we have a responsibility. There is free moral agency. We do make a decision. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy. Isn't that interesting? You see, so many times we want to say the law has been done away with. We read about that the other day, that the law had not actually been done away with by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But once again, it is reiterated, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. In other words, if you reject the idea of law, there is no mercy. Why? Because if you don't understand the law, you will continue in sin. Sin, the law has protection as well. It can't just totally be looked at as a negative. There are so many laws that are put into motion physically. You want to jump off the bridge, there's a certain physical aspect that when you hit the bottom, it's going to hurt. There's a physical law that says you step out in front of a car doing 50 miles an hour, it's going to hurt. There are so many things that we can understand on a physical level, but how many times have we stopped and drawn this picture of a spiritual nature that says, if I step outside that law, it's going to hurt. Remember the other day when Mr. Scriber was talking about love and the commandments, and he was talking about those commandments and how they really do express love for one another, and how they express love of ourselves, how they express love for our relationship with God the Father, as well as our neighbor, because they really do. They really do. You don't want to be stolen from? Don't steal. That makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if that's what you don't want happening, you ought not to do it to someone else. And there are so many other things. We won't go into all of them, but that's a fact. Sort of like one of those, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, right? I mean, that's the way it is, really. That's what we're talking about here. We go on in verse 29. Oh, how much more punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? How many? How great? You know, I don't remember if I can express this whole analogy as it was explained to me, as I heard it not too long ago. Many of you probably know. But do you remember why the blood was only placed on the doorpost and the lintel, and that it wasn't, say, placed on the ground or on the floor? You remember that? I don't know that I remember it totally. As I remember, it was a beautiful thought, but what it was is that the symbolism of the blood of the lamb was the fact that it should never be underfoot, that the covenant should never be underfoot of anyone, that it is to be above and to be seen and to be understood, and that the blood should never hit that floor, because the covenant should never be stepped on. That is what I read here. Don't step on the covenant. That's what I see. So how much more would that punishment be if you trample the Son of God underfoot? Counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified as a common thing. Is it not true that if you step back from that which you have accepted and have embraced, it is like a dog wallowing or in its vomit and a pig wallowing in the mire? A common thing, and insults the spirit of grace. It's insulted by that spirit of grace which calls us on, all. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine and I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Is it not? I don't know that we take that in totally when we think about how, we got time. I'll get that corrected next week, next month. Next year. Remember, the addiction can be a very difficult thing to change. And yet we are required to change. It's who we are. Otherwise we make the sacrifice. Otherwise we make the covenant. Otherwise we make the shed blood of Jesus Christ a common thing. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. No more commonality. Second Peter 1. Grace is to be multiplied. 2 Peter 1. And let's look at verses 2 through 4. 2, 3, and 4. 2 Peter 1. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and goodness. Or godliness. I find that again. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. You see, when you look at the things of the world, does it give you life? Does it give you the freedom that you really desire? By which, in verse 4, been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of divine nature. That's what we're trying to achieve here, to be godlike. We were made in his image. Remember Genesis 1, verse 26? It says that we were made in his image. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You know, lust is not always sexual. Lust can be many things. We like to think of it as just being a certain thing. Oh, we don't have that problem. Well, you know what? Coveting is a form of lust, and it doesn't necessarily have to be. It could be a position. It could be someone's home or a car or whatever it might be. 2 Corinthians verse or chapter 8, please. Turn your attention to verse 7, 7 through 11, please. 7, 11, huh? But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. So in other words, here's Christ as our pattern, and he's telling us by the way other people respond and who they are reflects upon you. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He had it all, but he became poor that you through his poverty might become rich. And in this I give my advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago. I find that interesting. Remember, when we reflect sometimes about from year to year, from the days of unleavened bread, and we think to ourselves, well, these are the things I'm going to do. These are the things I need to change. I'm going to do it. And then we find ourselves next year or this year contemplating that which we decided and think, oops, it wasn't done the way I'd hoped it would be. And it is even confronting that issue here. And in this I give my advice to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago. If you're like me, you can't even remember. I guess that's why I ought to write some of these things down. But now you must also complete the doing of it. You see, in other words, you must do it. That is, there was a readiness to desire it, so there also must be a completion out of what you have within your own self. That which you desired to do, you need to achieve. And you can't externally say, well, here's a problem over here that's caused me to do or not achieve these things. It's saying put it together within your own framework. That's why we define mercy, gratitude, reprieve, clemency on our own terms with our relationship with our Father in heaven. Now, when I say our own terms, that sounds like I'm putting us first. No, not really. You have to discern what God has for you and what his intent is for you. That is the only way to do this. Remember, there are many parts of the body. We must find our own niche. I do turn to Hosea, one of my favorite books, I guess. Hosea 2, verses 14 through 23. But hey, I didn't turn to Hosea 4. Verse 14. God's mercy on his people is being described here. And it says, therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. Sometimes we have to get out into the wilderness to find some peace, don't we? Sometimes we have to get away from it all. Sometimes that is the only way that God communicates with us, because we won't listen as long as we are not out in that environment. you might say, in our own lives, in our own minds. Sometimes we have to be in the wilderness because it's the only way that we can hear. I will give her her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth and in the day when she came up from the land in Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband. We are the bride of Christ, and no longer call me my master. There's a transitional form being expressed here. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their names no more. In other words, there's a total transition here. No longer will there be the gods of this world. And we will be God's bride, Christ's bride, that we will be no longer referring to. The relationship changes, just as it does when a man and woman are dating and they're betrothed and then they finally marry. There is a difference in that relationship. In verse 18, in that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. What will that be like? Wars, rumors of war, catastrophe, challenges that we face every day will be no more. I will betroth you to me forever. No divorce. No nothing that will encumber this relationship. Yet I will betroth you to me in righteousness and judgment and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day I will answer, says the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth will answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel, or God will sow. In other words, the earth is going to be replenished. It will have those things that just make it a beautiful place. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. The scriptures certainly have challenged me to try to understand the concept of law and of grace. I hope that I have challenged you today to embrace the view of understanding what law and grace might be. I've tried to show you what maybe is just my opinion or my view of law, which I view not totally negatively by any means, but as a protection, a guide. And that grace was given for me when I stumbled. The sacrifice was made for me. That's how I have to view it. And I think that's how you must view it. Because Christ shed blood can be my forgiveness. I still have a role, but he made the ultimate sacrifice. It's an unmerited pardon. It's clemency I don't deserve, but by the grace of God go I.